faith is something that you believe that will happen. Maybe not tomorrow, maybe not next week, maybe not 5 years from now, but at some point in the scheme of all of eternity, it will happen. That is the confidence in this hope that we're talking about.
God is speaking. He's been speaking. He continues to speak principally for the reason that he wants to have a relationship with you. And the way in which you have a relationship is that you speak. You cannot have a relationship with someone who will not speak to you.
Therefore, make sure that you pay careful attention to what you have heard so that we do not drift.
This is going to challenge us to reframe the way that we may think about salvation, that salvation is a decisive moment, it is a daily need, and the fruit of God's work in our lives.
But as a community, we're called in response to who Jesus is and who the Father is, who the Holy Spirit is, as the Trinity, as the living God.
How can we ignore so great a salvation? It's almost as though he's saying, how can we ignore the goodness flowing from God? How could we ignore being strengthened every single day by the work of the Holy Spirit? How could we ignore this free gift of righteousness that when God sees us, he doesn't see us in our sin and in our mess ups. No, he sees us through the perfection of Jesus Christ because we are in him.
If you want to be strong in your faith, let your faith go deeper and deeper over the years. Learn more and then let it go broad, let it go wide. Explore how your faith influences every area of your life.
See, to be a Christian is not to rest in my work, but to rest in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross.
For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. This is a future city that Abraham's looking forward to. How could Abraham go and leave all that was familiar to him? It was hope. It was hope in this future. It was hope in what God had prepared for him. He was fueled by a future hope.
But let's not forget that the spiritual reality is that we will get the rest of God by an act of faith. We need God.
God is the one who is behind it all, and therefore we should honor God above all things, for God himself is the builder of everything.
Wow. I think we better have the benediction. I'll try and add one or two thoughts to all the ones that have been shared with you there. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, if you have them with you, to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to read a few verses to you. I think it's important that we read this passage of Scripture before looking into it, because it's not an easy passage, and it's good to have the whole statement that we're looking into in its context. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burned with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Now it says, you have not come to that mountain. Now verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. So there is an allegory here, a comparison of two mountains. It's my job to explain this to you this morning. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abraham. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that point, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. That is a statement of Scripture that we need to take seriously this morning. As is usually the case in the letter to the Hebrews, and you've been studying this at great length now, I'm sure it's been a profitable study, and I've enjoyed it when I've been in town myself. But as we've been looking into this particular letter, we are well aware of the fact that the author drew heavily from his understanding or her understanding of Old Testament history. And here, once again, what he has to say to us is drawn from the Old Testament statement found particularly in Exodus chapter 19 and Deuteronomy chapter 4. He is talking here about what actually happened in the history of the people of Israel. You remember that God had made a covenant with Abraham. He had chosen Abraham and made a promise to him that from him would come a great nation, and that this great nation would be a means of blessing for all the nations of the world. We don't need to go into that. That's where the whole story starts. That's where God really gets moving with the people of Israel. Subsequently, the people of Israel multiplied as they lived in Egypt, but eventually their situation there worsened and they became basically slaves to the Egyptians. And eventually they cried out to God, the God who'd revealed himself to Abraham as a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. As members of that covenant, they asked God to intervene in their affairs and to make it, and deliver them from all that was going on in their lives. And through a series of mighty acts, God demonstrated who he was on behalf of Israel. He delivered them, and he took them into the wilderness on the understanding that he was leading them to the promised land. And when he called them out of Egypt into the wilderness, shortly after they got into the wilderness, they'd had a very rough time in a very short period of time. They were called to a special convocation. Seeing we've been celebrating the 4th of July recently, it might be a useful analogy to think in terms of the revolutionary activity that took place for the forming of this nation. But then after that happened, there was a constitutional conference where they decided what kind of country it was going to be and what was involved. In a similar fashion, when God called Israel out of Egypt, he formed a nation at that time. He took them into the wilderness. He gathered them to himself. And then on Mount Sinai, he said, now you must gather together and I am going to visit you. And fundamentally, I'm going to teach you two things. Number one, I'm going to teach you what kind of God I am. And number two, I'm going to teach you what kind of people Israel is called to be. And that is what our writer is referring to in Hebrews chapter 12 when he talks about the mountain that they were called to. When the children of Israel were called to Mount Sinai, in a very desolate part of a very desolate corner of the world, the Sinai Peninsula, they were given very, very strict instructions of what they could do and what they could not do. And it was very, very obvious that God was putting on a remarkable demonstration of his power at that particular time. There was an enormous upheaval. When you read the description here, it seems to me that there must have been something like a gigantic volcanic eruption and earthquake, which, of course, as we're living right now in the times when we're hearing about earthquakes and volcanic eruptions and all this sort of thing on the news at regular times, it's not hard for us to gather the picture here. The people of Israel were to gather around the mountain with very strict instructions what they could do and what they could not do. And then God demonstrates his power. He demonstrates who he is. He's already done this in terms of revealing that he's a covenant God. He's already revealed that he is a God who is a compassionate God, moved by the situations of his people. He's already revealed that he is able to overcome the mighty Pharaoh and his armies. And now he's going to demonstrate the awesome power of his personality and the awful power of his word. For he begins to speak. He does not appear, but out of the gloom and out of the fire and out of the upheaval and the terrifying situation, God speaks to them in authority. And he begins to explain to them, I am the Lord your God. You know what I've done. You know who I am. I'm going to show you a whole lot more about me. And he gave them what we commonly call the Ten Commandments. When he gave them the Ten Commandments, he was revealing two things to them. He was revealing to them what kind of God he is. He was demonstrating to them his righteousness. He was demonstrating to them in the Ten Commandments his holiness. He was demonstrating to them what his expectations of the people of Israel really were. And as they listened to these things, they realized how powerful these Ten Commandments were, how high was the standards of holiness that God was outlining to them, and how powerful were his expectations that he was laying upon them. And in the end, they didn't want to hear anymore. What God was saying to them in that terrifying situation was so overwhelming to them that they stopped their ears and they said, we cannot bear to hear this message anymore. This is what happened when God revealed himself in all his awesome righteousness and awesome holiness, when he revealed himself in all the expectations that he had of the people of Israel. The people didn't want to hear it. They couldn't bear the awesomeness of it. That gives us an introduction to this startling statement that we hear, that we read together just a few moments ago. God is described as a consuming fire. We don't really think about God in those terms. We don't really think about the burning intensity of his holiness. We don't really think in terms of the awesomeness of his wrath and indignation. We don't really think in terms of God as of a God of righteous judgment and punishment for the sins of the people. We don't really think about God in these categories. And this was the problem for Israel. They didn't want to hear the message. Now, the application of this that is made here is this. If they didn't want to listen to this voice that was outlining the holiness of God and the expectations that God had for his people, this voice that they heard on earth, how much more significant is it if God gives us a word from heaven and we are unwilling to listen to that, if we are unwilling to take seriously what God has revealed to us. Is this the relevant statement for us today? Is it possible that there are aspects of God's holiness we don't want to consider? Is it possible that there are aspects of his character and his dealings that we don't want to contemplate? Is it possible that we are ignoring the principles that he's outlined for us? I think there's a pretty good case could be made that we are turning away very often from hearing the word of the Lord. Let me give you an example of this. It was the Ten Commandments that the people were struggling with at Sinai on that particular occasion. That was what they didn't want to hear. That was what they couldn't bear to hear at that particular time. I wonder if we were to examine people, just everyday people in America today, concerning the Ten Commandments, what their attitude would be. I read an interesting article in Atlantic Monthly quite some time ago now, and it was a startling article. It was the result of a survey that Atlantic Monthly had conducted of young people in America at the beginning of the 21st century. And the questions that they'd asked them were about the Ten Commandments. They asked them, first of all, how many of the Ten Commandments they knew. On average, they knew 2 of the 10. Now, just think quickly, how many of the Ten Commandments could you list if you're asked, if somebody put a microphone under your nose and asked you to say? You might find that you would struggle a little bit to come up with all 10. All right, leave that for now. This was the first thing they discovered. They then asked, this is the Atlantic Monthly asking young people at the beginning of the 21st century, they then asked them, if you do know some of the Ten Commandments, which of them do you dislike most? And the 2 that were most often stated were, honor thy father and mother. And the other one was, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Didn't want either of those 2 things. They went a step further. They said, if these commandments could be replaced by something better, what would your suggestions be? And the suggestions that came up were, do not drink and drive, and remember and honor the environment. This was an improvement on the Ten Commandments. This was in lieu of the ones they didn't want to follow. But they only knew 2 of them on average. And then the final question that was asked was, if we were to have a revision of the Ten Commandments, who would be the most suitable person to oversee it? That's a great question. If we were to have a revision of the Ten Commandments, who would be the most suitable person to oversee it? And the answer to that question is a roll of drums here. Oprah Winfrey. Listen, just be careful here. The point I'm making is this. The people didn't want to hear at Mount Sinai what God was revealing concerning his holiness and his expectations of his people, and he was outlining it for them and summarizing it in the Ten Commandments, and they didn't want to hear. And the warning from Scripture is this: if the people who then rebelled against or rejected what God was saying there and came under judgment as a result of it, what was the situation of people who've had a much better opportunity of learning more about the holiness of God? And what is the situation of people who've not only had the opportunity of learning much more about the holiness of God, they've also learned about the expectations of God? What is the situation of people who are saying, we don't want to hear it, or they may not be saying that, they may simply be living it out? This is the situation of people who are visiting Mount Sinai. For you see, this is what Scripture says, and I'd like to quote Exodus chapter 20, verse 20 for you here. This summarizes what was going on when God gave the Ten Commandments. He says, verse 20 of chapter 20, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid." This was at Mount Sinai. "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." Have you ever seen that verse before? Exodus 20, 20. "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." All right, now let me backtrack a little bit again, just for a minute here. God has revealed that he's a covenant-making God, that he is a compassionate God, that he's a saving and redeeming God, that he is a God who plans for his children, but he is a God who is holy and righteous, and he is a God who has certain expectations of his people, and he will judge his people. Let's get the whole picture here. This is what God has revealed to them at Sinai, and the result of this is that they have rejected what he is saying concerning his holiness, and they are walking away from what he is saying concerning the expectations that God lays upon his people. In other words, they are coming under righteous, holy judgment. The whole point of the Ten Commandments was that they might learn the fear of God. The whole point of the Ten Commandments was to keep them from sinning. But if we just go ahead ignoring them, and if we just go ahead ignoring what God has said about himself, then what is the condition that we find ourselves in? We find ourselves coming under judgment. For all have sinned. All have sinned. And are coming short of the glory of God, of the standards that God has outlined. Brothers and sisters, that's where we are today. If we are living under Mount Sinai, we are living under the condemnation of God, for we have not lived up to what God has revealed to us concerning himself and concerning his expectations. You say, well, who are those other guys who were talking earlier? Could we not have them instead of this? Because Stuart seems to have got out about the wrong side of the bed this morning. No, I'm on the right side of the bed. I'm in Hebrews chapter 12. And that is what God is saying. Now then, let me remind you of our text. The text says that we are not living under Mount Sinai. Now, this is for the people to whom Hebrews was specifically written. There are people who have been introduced to the message of the Christian gospel, the gospel of grace. Not what it means to live under law, but they've been introduced to an alternative to this, to live under grace. That is to live now not under Mount Sinai, but to live under Mount Zion. Mount Zion was a stronghold held by the Jebusites. When David came along in the height of his power, he overthrew the Jebusites and he captured Mount Zion. And Mount Zion is now part of what is generally called the city of Jerusalem. And sometimes the term Mount Zion is used synonymously with Jerusalem. And our text this morning tells us that Mount Zion is characterized as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So think of Mount Zion now as typifying where God dwells among his people, where God dwells among his people. And that can be understood in two ways. It can be understood what it is for God to dwell among his people down here on earth in time, and what it means for God to dwell among his people in eternity in glory. There are two things are compressed in this idea of Mount Zion as the dwelling place of God, compressing the what is already existing now and what is already been promised will happen in the future. And it's all about people who have understood something. They've understood what Mount Sinai says to them, that God is this holy, righteous, consuming fire who will wreak judgment on his sinful people. But he is also a God who, recognizing that we are under condemnation and there's nothing that we personally can do about it, has taken the initiative and brought to us a Savior in Christ. And this Savior in Christ makes it possible now for us to enter into a relationship where God dwells in our lives and dwells in the lives of other brothers and sisters in the community of faith. And ultimately, we will find ourselves in eternal glory in the new heavens and the new earth, characterized by righteousness, where our God, a consuming fire in all his brilliant, intense holiness, will rule and reign over his people, who will be brilliant in their intense holiness and righteousness, for they've seen Jesus and are like him. Now, where are you dwelling today? Are you dwelling in Mount Zion, enjoying what it is to be under the saving grace of Christ, the sacrifice that he has made, basking in the knowledge that he is our great high priest, constantly interceding for you? Are you living in the conscious enjoyment that you can live in a community of faith where God dwells in his people, and you know that when the worst thing happens to you, and that is that you die, that will be the best thing that ever happens to you, for it will introduce you immediately into the eternal glory, the Mount Zion in eternity, where God dwells among his people? You see, the comparison between the two mountains is startling. And the one is infinitely better than the other. And I think the word better needs to be included somewhere in this sermon, because that's what the series has been all about. So now the writer begins to take us on a journey into what it means to be living in Mount Zion. What it means to be living in the place where God dwells among his people, to be living in the city of the living God. And it's like we're taken on a tour by a tour guide here, and it's a very quick tour guide. It's a very quick tour, and we have quick glimpses, little snapshots of what can be expected in the city of the living God down here on earth, and what can be anticipated in the city of the living God in eternity, in the new heavens and the new earth. So here they are. It says, first of all, you come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Well, we're not probably too much into angels, but Scripture has a lot to say about angels, and I'm not going to say a lot about them at all. This idea of when we get into the city of the living God and we get into the environment of being knowing that God dwells in us by his Spirit and in his people, and we are part of the city of the living God, when we find ourselves in that situation, then this is what we're going to find. We're going to find that we are in the company of those ministers of God that he sends to his people in their extremity and in their need down here on earth. But when we find ourselves in eternity, the city of the living God in eternity, then we're going to find that the angels will be doing in eternity what they started to do in time. And Luke chapter 15 tells us what they started to do in time. What the angels have started to do was, when God gave them a message, they instantly obeyed it. They did it with alacrity, they did it with enthusiasm, they did it with great success, and then they returned to the Father. And we have statements in Scripture of many angelic visitations. I have talked to people in many parts of the world who have talked about experiencing angelic visitations themselves. And I could tell you stories, but we don't have time to get into it now. But one thing we do know is this, that Luke chapter 15 says that when people have been lost and have been found by God, and often because of angelic intervention in some way or other, there is great rejoicing among the angels in heaven. And they are ecstatic about the thought of individuals who are living in Mount Sinai under the judgment of a God who is a consuming fire. They have been saved, they've been liberated, they've been brought into the fellowship of the living God, and they know the warmth of his fiery love for them. These people now find themselves in an entirely new situation, and they can anticipate heaven where there's going to be continual rejoicing in the millions of angelic beings over the people who down through the centuries were lost and have been found. That's something you can look forward to. You say, I'm not particularly interested in that. All right, let's try something else then. It goes on to say that we will be part of the church of the firstborn. We'll be part of the church of the firstborn. The church is the called out community. The firstborn are those who have been born into the family of God. If you have been born again of the Spirit of God, you've been born into the family. You are now part of a called out community. You're part of the church of the firstborn. The church of the firstborn is being gathered down here on earth now. It is represented here this morning. It is represented in many, many other communities of faith around the Milwaukee area this morning and around the world, and has been already and will be later on in the day as the sun, as the day goes by. This is the church of the firstborn, but we have one great characteristic. The church of the firstborn is made up of people whose names are written in the book of life. Whose names are written in the book of life. This is what we're told about the great judgment day. It says that we will be both the dead, small and great, will be judged by God. And judged by God on the basis of what we have done. And what we have done will be evaluated by, guess what? The Ten Commandments. The standard that God outlined for us that we very often have ignored and neglected and rejected. And so when the great judgment day comes, the books will be opened. Now, they're on computers now, but when the Bible was written, it was the books that were opened. And the books will be opened. There'll be a record of what we've done and be a record of what we haven't done. And the net result of this will be that we have come short of the glory of God and come under his consuming fiery judgment. That's the bad news. The good news is this: Jesus came and took this consuming fiery judgment on the cross. And if we will accept what he has done for us there, there is now therefore no condemnation. In actual fact, we are declared justified by God at that particular point. And as soon as we are declared justified by God, another book is opened and our names are recorded in the book of life. And here's a very quick summary of the judgment. You'll be brought before God. The books will be opened, a copy of the Ten Commandments will be kept available, and we will be judged on the basis of what we have done and what we have not done. And that we'll be found guilty of falling short of this. But then another book will be opened. And if our names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, the word will be very simple: welcome home at last. You belong here. And other people whose names are not found in the book of life will be consumed by the fiery judgment of God. I don't want to preach this. I don't want to have to tell you this, but this is what it says in this scripture here. And if we are not preaching the fact of the of our God in his holiness, in his righteousness, and his expectations of us, we are not doing justice to the message of the gospel. For it is against the darkness of Sinai that the beauty of Zion is to be seen. It is against the sense of coming under the law of God and coming short that the joy of coming under the grace of God and the mercy and compassion of God and love of God is seen in all its beauty. Well, I'm going to cut out some of the other things you're going to see as you go on a quick tour of Mount Zion and recognize that some of it is partially your experience now and will ultimately be your complete experience. For it goes on to say this, quoting Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, for the sake of time, I won't turn to it. It talks about what happened on Sinai. Haggai, the prophet, talks about what happened on Mount Sinai. And what Haggai does, he talks about talks about this earthquake, this volcanic eruption, that's my interpretation of it, as shaking everything. And there was the people were just totally disoriented and overwhelmed by everything. I don't need to go over that again. And he says that God has promised that once again he will shake the world much more than that. And this is picked up by Second Peter in his second epistle. And in Second Peter chapter 3, Peter goes into more graphic details. There is a coming day when there will be another shaking of the heavens and the earth, as we understand them, and the whole created order. And Peter goes so far as to say that the elements will be dissolved in fervent heat. Our God is a consuming fire. Did you know this is in 2 Peter 3? Our God, that the elements will dissolve in fervent heat, and out of this destruction and shaking and obliterating of the fallen world as we know it, God will create new heavens and new earth characterized by righteousness, in which God dwells, in which Jesus dwells, in which the redeemed dwell. And it is all gorgeous, it is all beautiful, it is all pure and righteous and holy. It's the way things ought to be. This is what is going to happen. But this is what also is going to happen at that great judgment day, when this world as we know it is dissolved with heat and new heavens and new earth take their place. The one thing that is going to remain, where everything else has been shaken to pieces, the one thing that will remain is the kingdom that God has established, the kingdom of God. And all that is involved in the kingdom of God, this one thing, that God will be seen to be God in all his holiness and righteousness, the redeemed will be as they ought to be through the grace of God, the new heavens and the new earth will redound to the glory of God. And for all eternity, things are going to be the way they ought to be. So the big question now is, so what? So what? And I'll answer this for you. This is what it says in verse 28 of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, I just told you what that is. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. This, when we come to sing God's praise, this is the sort of thing we should be singing about. This is what we should be exulting about. This is where our focus should be. looking back to Sinai, thanking God for what he revealed at Sinai about himself and ourselves. And then we should be looking at Mount Zion and thanking God for what is already accomplished there and what he's promised it will be accomplished. And we should be looking into the future and recognizing what is on the cards and what is coming inevitably for us, and looking beyond the future into eternity and all that is promised for us there. Since we then are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, listen, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. It affects our worship. There are different Greek words for worship in the New Testament, and some of them refer to service, not just the idea of submission, not just the idea of adoration, not just the idea of praise, which adoration and praise are what we usually mean when we talk about worship, but the other words for worship in the New Testament have to do with service, which is the outworking of our adoration, the outworking of our submission, the outworking of our desire to praise and honor God. And this is what it says, that our reaction to this kind of a message should be one of thanksgiving, and it should be also a stimulus to worshiping God, to serving God in a manner that is well-pleasing to him, with reverence and awe. You say, well, how do I do that? And I'm so glad you asked. That's what chapter 13 is all about. And they've told me I've got to stop talking now, but if we had time, we could now get into chapter 13, and it will list about 18 different ways in which we can practically serve God in reverence and awe. And notice, when we argue and when we debate and discuss worship, we usually argue and debate and discuss what is acceptable to us. That's not what it says. It is what is acceptable to him. One quick story, then I'll stop. Not finish, but I'll stop. This is the story, you probably heard it, but it's worth telling again. Young man giving a recital in Carnegie Hall. For a great success, standing ovation at the end of his performance. He takes a bow, he goes off the stage. Stage manager says, go back and accept their applause. He goes back, comes off again, says, go back again. They're still applauding. They're on their feet, they're applauding. He said, I'm not going back again. He said, they want an encore, you must go back. He said, I'm not going back again. He said, they're standing on their feet, just honoring you for what you've done. He said, there was one man there wasn't standing on his feet. He said, well, that's one man in the whole crowd. The rest are standing on their feet applauding you. You worried about one man? He said, yes, he's my teacher. It's called the audience of one. It's called the audience of one. Somebody asked Billy Graham one day, Dr. Graham, what is it like to preach before the Queen in Buckingham Palace or at Windsor Castle? He said, it's a great privilege, but not as great as the privilege every time I preach of standing before the living God. And he didn't say the living God who's the consuming fire, but he could have done. And what really matters is what we're doing before him. That's what is acceptable to him. There's a lovely little verse at the end of Hebrews chapter 13, just basically the end of this whole epistle. This is what it says. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for in fact, I have written to you quite briefly. Isn't that lovely? I urge you to bear with the word of exhortation that you've had over these many weeks in this difficult, challenging book of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Amen, and thank you for listening.